beginning in verse 26 and down through verse 38. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the 17th century, some of you may be aware of a group that came to be known as Arminians. And whatever you may know or not know about this group, one thing that they taught was that the doctrine of the Trinity was not particularly important. Because they said, if you take this doctrine out of the Christian faith, it really doesn't change anything. In other words, there is no practical significance. Now, I hope when I state things that way, most of you in this room immediately recoil. This doctrine strikes at the heart of who God is. But not only who God is, but how God saves. And we must understand that if we took away the personality or the deity of any of the divine persons, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, we would have no gospel and we would have no reason to worship God today. I mention that because today I want to begin a 5-part series on the Trinity in the life of Christ. And in this subject, we see specifically how the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves us. And the reason why at this juncture I want to address this topic is I believe that this is not simply a 17th century problem, but it is a contemporary one. Many Christians in their experience may believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Few of them perhaps may be able to demonstrate from Scripture why they believe this doctrine. But fewer still can describe in our day and age why these things are utterly essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and why without them none can be saved. I think the reason for this is that largely in the Western world and in American Christianity at large, we have drifted further and further away from a God-centered gospel. In other words, the gospel has become more about what God does for me, what benefits I receive to my soul, rather than the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God who deserves our worship and our adoration and our praise. And in doing so, we not only endanger great doctrines such as the one before us, but we also weaken and virtually obliterate the wonder and amazement we should have at this great gospel. I've titled this series, The Trinity in the Life of Christ. In practice, what we'll see most frequently is the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Because in the eternal plan of God, the stress falls upon the Father choosing His own people, and the Son coming to accomplish the purposes of the Father. But in the way that the Son works this out in history, the person we see in connection to Him above all others, or above the Father, I should say, is the Holy Spirit. And we see that immediately in our text today. And this, as it were, is the backdrop. So what I want you to do as we zero in on our text that deals with the birth of Christ, the incarnation, as we call it, is to think upon the fact that here we see the eternal plan of the triune God coming to its high point. These things are easy to read over, easy to gloss over and lose something of the high significance of what is going on. But here, in an instant of time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is perhaps the most momentous thing that has ever happened since the creation of the earth, all in a moment. And so what we're going to consider today is this. Christ was born of the Spirit so that we might be born of the Spirit. First, we're going to see the context of the incarnation. Secondly, we'll see the Trinity in the incarnation. And lastly, the importance of the incarnation. And by incarnation, I'm referring to the Son of God being conceived by the power of the Spirit in the Virgin's womb, born of her without sin. We're going to begin by looking at verses 30 through 34, jumping into the middle of this conversation. And in the context of what's going on here, we, as it were, begin with a overarching attitude that we are to have to God and to His Word. And the attitude that Mary exemplifies for us here serves as the backdrop for the message about the triune God and His work in relation to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, what we learn about Mary in the text is not that she is extraordinary. She is a young girl. She is an ordinary believer. She is godly. And as she serves the Lord and as she worships the Lord blesses her with a blessing that no other woman has had in the history of this earth, to be the mother of the Savior Himself. Matthew tells us that this name Jesus means He shall save His people from their sins. We have at least one person in this room named Joshua, and his name means the same thing. Yahweh saves. The Lord is the Savior. But here, the Lord that is coming is the Lord Himself, the Son of God in person, in human flesh. Well, then he continues and identifies this coming Son. and tells us in verses 32 and 33, He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now notice the angel says three things about our Lord. And these three things shape everything he's going to teach us about the relationship of the Father and the Spirit to this birth of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. The first thing is this, that he is the Son of God. He is not the Son of God as you and I are the sons and daughters of God today, if we are Christians. This is the one whom the Scriptures call the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. The one who is the Son of God before there are any adopted sons and daughters of God. In other words, this is the eternal Son of God. So the first thing that is said about our Lord is that he is divine. And it is only by the foolish twisting of unbelieving minds and hearts that men and women have interpreted this phrase in any other way. Because he is the Son of God, he is worshipped. Because he is the Son of God, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, the saints and angels in heaven fall at his feet and bow before him and cast their crowns before him. This is not because he is an adopted son, it is because he is a natural son. Because there is none like him in heaven above or the earth beneath. And the first thing that we are confronted with here is the majesty of the person who is about to be born of the virgin's womb. And yes, I said the person who is about to be born. Because it is this person, the eternal Son of God, that in a way that goes beyond our comprehension, took on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, I need to say at the outset, what the angel is revealing to her and what the angel reveals to you and I here is very high and even difficult doctrine. These are things that the best minds in the history of the world have found themselves at an utter loss over. How does the eternal Son of God come and be born of the Virgin's womb? And we'll see more of that in just a moment. But in other words, the one who is coming is Mary's Lord and our Creator. The first thing is that he is the Son of God. The second thing is that he will be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Remember in the first verses of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is summarizing who Jesus is, and he says that according to the flesh, he was the son of David. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He lived as the son of David, as the heir of David's line and of David's throne. In other words, this is a way of saying that he is man. Now, of course, Mary doesn't understand all these things yet. And the disciples that followed Christ in his earthly ministry, it took them decades, perhaps, maybe not that long, but to fully grasp the significance of what was going on here. And to teach these things with great clarity. But here are all the basics. The Son of God and the Son of David. The God-man. The one who would live and fulfill all of the promises that God had given to the prophets. You see what's going on here. This is, as I said, the most momentous thing that had ever happened in human history. Up to this point. In two verses, it is as though he's telling Mary, the entire Old Testament will be fulfilled. And what a shocking message that would be. Imagine waking up that morning and hearing somebody tell you that, let alone an angel from heaven, and to realize that in you and in your life, all the things that God had ever spoken to David, to his sons, to his family, and the Son of God coming to save his people from their sins, it's here and it's now. And we lose something, I suppose, of the shock of what's going on. And notice the result. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He won't be like the kings of old. He won't be like Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim who went into exile. He won't be like David, whose grave is with us now, and Solomon, who turned away from the Lord, and the glory of his kingdom faded. He won't be like the kings of Israel, who through their folly and through their sin lost 10 tribes. He will be a king that will sit on the throne and will never stop sitting on the throne. And he will reign over us forever. Now you imagine, as Mary is hearing this, all of this should be quite overwhelming. And so her response is, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now we know earlier in the chapter, Zechariah asked a similar question to the Lord. His wife had never had children, and now they were past the childbearing years. And the angel says, she'll conceive, and she'll have a son, and you'll call his name John. And Zechariah essentially says, "Lord, how is this possible? How can this be?" And you see, his question is implying unbelief. Can God do this? We haven't had children all these years, and now you're telling me in old age we're going to conceive and bear a son named John. And the angel makes him mute, takes away his ability to speak, and essentially says to him, "You didn't believe? You will not trust in the promises of God? Then you will be disciplined by the Lord. You will not be able to speak until the child is born. And then the first words that come out of his mouth are, you should call his name John." Writes it on a tablet and then bursts forth speaking for the first time in months, giving praise to God. You see, what happened is the man disbelieved. He was chastened of the Lord. But the response to Mary is much different. And we need to read into this to some extent from the context and say that her question here is not like his. She's not saying, "Lord, this is impossible." But she's coming and saying, "I am a virgin. This is not going to come through a normal process, in other words. How is this going to happen, that this great son will be born of me?" In other words, the question that she's asking is essentially, "Lord, tell me what to believe and tell me how to obey, and I will do it." And of course, the Lord blesses her through the angel in the coming verses. Now, what do we learn from this in setting the context for what Luke is about to teach us about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, the attitude is this. Do we come to the promises of God like Mary did? If you want to see the content of what our faith looks like, then simply read further in this chapter in verses 46 and following, where she bursts forth in praise to God and she worships the Lord for what he has done for her soul. In fact, she cries out, contrary to the opinion of some, that God is her Savior. That her Savior, who saves her from her sins, he is here. This is good news. And what a glorious privilege he is to be born from me. You may not have the same experience of Mary today, but the first question I ask you is, do you have the faith of Mary? Do you approach the Word of God in the same way that she does? Coming with an eager anticipation to believe whatever God tells you and to do whatever he requires of you. There is perhaps nothing that is more fundamental and more basic to what it means to be a Christian than this. And so I urge you, all you who hear today, to believe the promises of God and to obey in light of them. To come to our text with this attitude. Because this is, after all, the primary reason why, in the last 100 years, people have denied the reality of the virgin birth. Really, virgin birth is a misnomer. The virgin conception. Conceived without a human father. And yes, he's born of the virgin as well. But what other reason have people become skeptical and rejected these things than the fact that they are unwilling to believe and submit to the Word of God? This is the great point that divides humanity, and this is where Mary begins. Is this where you begin today, dear friend? By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the biblical accounts, the primary argument for the virgin birth of Christ is not because of the eyewitnesses or the historical evidence or anything else, but because it's theologically necessary. And we're about to see that in just a moment. In other words, it's not just that a mighty miracle has happened, but it is because of the nature, or I should say natures, of the person who is going to be born. And why he had to be who he was. This is why he was born of the Virgin. In other words, it really couldn't have been any other way. And that is where we draw our attention now. The Trinity and the Incarnation of Christ. Now notice embedded here, even in verse 35, how all three persons of the Godhead are involved. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now here's the explanation. You're not going to have a human father for this child. The Holy Spirit will come and conceive this child in your womb. And then he tells us several things about him in this text. And not only about him, but about the Spirit and implied about the Father as well. Notice that it is the Holy Spirit who is responsible for Christ's conception. We should step back just for a moment, and I want us to think about something very difficult. And that is how a God who is three persons works. In everything God does, He acts as Father, Son, and Spirit. If I can say reverently, He can't do anything else. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. So we must never think of anything that God does as though the Son goes and takes this piece over here. And later on, the Father steps in and does something else over here. And then the Spirit comes along and finishes off the work. That's not what we have. We have a God who is three persons. And so in every action of God, we cannot divide God into pieces. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit because He is the only God that is. Because all other gods are idols. Because the God who saves us is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the significance of these things. But on the other hand, the Scripture constantly reminds us that these are distinct persons. I hope you recognize immediately when we use the term person there. We're not using it in the same way that you're a person and I'm a person. We usually mean if I'm a person, I'm an individual. I'm intelligent, I think, I'm different than an animal, and I'm distinct from you. Well, here what we're talking about is a distinction within the Godhead without creating separate individuals. We really have no parallel for this. We're driven to it by Scripture. But it has consequences for what we're reading of in our text. All three persons work at the same time because the God that we worship is triune. But the three persons work distinctly. Did you notice what happened in our text? The child who is born is called the Son of God. God here clearly refers to the Father. This is the same type of statement that we see in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, there's no other way to read that than to say the eternal Father so loved the world that He sent the eternal Son to save whomsoever will believe. And here we have Christ being called the Son of God. It is the Father sending His Son. Now again, as I said, it is difficult in some sense to really press upon our hearts and upon our consciences today the magnitude of what we're reading. From eternity past, this was the plan of the triune God. The Father had purposed to send His Son. The Son agreeing in the same action to come and to be born of the Virgin and to purchase the salvation of His people, to be called Jesus. And there, notice in our text, is the Spirit as well. The one God acting in three persons. The Son is conceived in the Virgin's womb. Not the Father. Not the Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit conceives Christ in the Virgin's womb. All of that is there in that one verse. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Now, the reason for all of this is summarized in that single word, holy. Why the virgin birth? Why the Spirit conceiving Christ in Mary's womb? That He may be called holy. Because here is the problem. Every one of you in this room has been born from your mother's womb. But you have not been born holy. You have been born as children of Adam. And as Adam defiled himself and his sin, so he defiled human nature. And he defiled you. And he defiled me. And so since Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and Eve out of his rib and given to him, God has never looked on a human being who has come out of the mother's womb and said, holy. But here is one not born with Adam's sin. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of David, yes, but the Son of God. And as the Spirit conceives him and he is born from his mother, he comes out holy. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, he is a high priest who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is why, dear friends, because he is not born under Adam in the same way you and I are. He is born the Son of God. He is born a man and a true man, but he is born holy. And this cannot be said about any other human being that has ever lived, again, since the fall occurred at the beginning of the world. Now, what is the significance of this? And I want to wrap up with this thought. We've seen the context of the incarnation. We've seen the Trinity and the incarnation. But what is the importance? Why are all of these things pressed upon us? Well, I want to point out two lines of significance. First, how these things are significant for Christ. And then secondly, how they are significant for you and I. And we always need to begin in that order. We always begin with Christ and what is true of Him and what is true for Him, not ourselves. Because unless you begin with the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot begin to understand any of its application to yourself. So what do these things mean for Christ? Well, on the one hand, this shows us that Christ has two natures. He is one person, but he is simultaneously the Son of God and the Son of David. He has a kingdom because he is descended from the earthly king. But his reign is forever because of his relation to the heavenly King. And so he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. Sometimes when we come to the end of the year and what people call Christmas, we're reminded of Christ being born in the manger. And many times this story becomes quite sentimental. The story of a cute, helpless baby maybe teaches us how to give and how to love one another. My dear friends, that's not the biblical view of the picture. This is the Son of God taking on human flesh. This is something that caused the angels in heaven to sit back in astonishment and to marvel at what God was doing. That the Creator of the world is now born, and his divine nature is knit to a human nature in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend, and even the heavenly host cannot comprehend today. And why does he do it? Because he must be holy. He must come as a holy man to represent sinful men and women. He must stand in our place. He must do for us what Adam could not and failed to do for us. He is holy. He obeyed for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. And he could not do this for us unless he was a man, unless he was born of the Virgin's womb. My dear friend, if you are a human being today, and I trust all of you are, you owe God an infinite debt for your sins. Because your sins are against an infinitely glorious God. And unless this one who was born was the Son of God, not a single one of you in this room would have any hope whatsoever today. Your debts could not be paid. The righteousness that God requires of you, the punishment that he exacts from you, could never be met. And you see the dilemma. This is the greatest, most glorious display of the wisdom of God in the history of the world. How do you take people that need a human representative to live for them and to die for them? And how do you make the obedience and the death and the life of this man of infinite value to cover the debt that they owe? And here is the answer. Now, I know Luke doesn't explain all the details of the theology that we're delving into here, but this is what the scriptures as a whole teach. This is the importance of why God became man. And there is a famous book by that title from the Middle Ages, from Anselm of Canterbury. Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? My dear friends, this is the answer. But what about the significance for you? I thought it very wonderful in the good providence of God that for our reading of the gospel today and assurance of our pardon, John Letting selected a text from John 1. Because it describes the children of God, the people of God, as those who are born not of the will of man nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Those who are born again, who receive Jesus Christ, who embrace him and are saved by him. Well, do you notice the parallel here? How can you be born of God? Because he was born of God. Because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. You, dear friend, can and must be born of the Spirit as well. Now, there's a difference between you and he. When he was conceived by the power of the Spirit, he was called holy. When you are born into this world, you are unholy. But there is a parallel in the life of the believer to the life of Christ. Just as the Son of God must be conceived by the power of the Spirit and become man, so every one of you in this room must be born from above, born from the Spirit, if you would be saved. You see, what the Spirit is doing is he is making us like Christ in every possible way, even in our birth. And that is the foundation of the Christian life. That is why no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born from above. Unless your hearts are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will look upon these things with utter skepticism. You will look upon them as absolute foolishness, rather than as I've just stated them to be a moment ago. The greatest display of the wisdom of God. I believe perhaps there is no greater sign of the blindness of the unregenerate heart than the fact that the wisest and most glorious thing God has ever done has become a point of foolishness to those who are perishing. You people, you Christians, you believe that this person is fully God and fully man. You speak of virgin births. You speak of all these miracles and resurrections and other things. That this man had to die for you? How foolish. And yet, it is the wisdom and power of God to salvation. I want to close simply with a general point of application here. And that is that we are to respond to these things primarily in worship and in praise. Now, I realize when I say that at the outset, it's much more interesting for us as Christian people to have application on things like how to deal with anxiety, how to overcome indwelling sin, how to deal with things that affect me personally in my day-to-day life. And of course, all those things are absolutely essential and the Bible speaks to them. But there is something even more fundamental that the Bible constantly drives us to. And those who have been in our Tuesday studies especially may recognize this from the Psalms. The primary application of the Psalms is to worship and praise God for His wondrous works. And so that is what I want to leave you with today. What is your response to this mighty and glorious work of God? My prayer for you and my prayer for me today is that our hearts would be lifted up to heaven, that we would truly be excited about the work of Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be thrilled to hear of the wisdom and power of God to salvation, even the work of all three persons of the Godhead, in the very birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if this will not drive you to worship, then little else will. Will we not go forth with the praise of Christ upon our lips? Christ who became incarnate, the eternal Son of God. What kind of condescension do we see in this text? To condescend so lowly, to become man, to live among us, to die for us, to be raised again. And will you not marvel, dear friends, at the Father's love? With the Holy Spirit, the Father's eternal companion, whom He loves as Himself, because they, together with the Spirit, are one true God. We need to be astonished that this kind of God would show mercy to sinners at all. To send His Son when you have nothing to offer Him. No value in and of yourself. Will this not at least humble you today to think about the majesty of God in the gospel, but also in the Spirit? The same Spirit who conceived Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary now dwells in your heart, Christian. And is it not a glorious thing to be a believer today? And I hope in light of that, that will even add joy to our fellowship today as we sit around the table, as we rejoice together in the good news of the gospel. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank You for giving us such riches and grace in Christ Jesus. We marvel at who our Lord is and at what He has done. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue to sing Your praises, as we worship in tithes and offerings, and as we celebrate Your presence and Your work in fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.